for a few minutes. Take your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And while you're finding your way there, we want to spend a few moments together in prayer. As is always, our list of prayer needs in the life of our family never gets shorter. It only gets longer. Not that God doesn't answer prayer, He does. But even in those answers, sometimes it leads us to more praying. And so we want to remember one another in prayer this morning. Before I do pray, just a reminder, I don't think I mentioned tonight, we'll be back here at 6 o'clock. Invite you to come for our Sunday Psalm service. Rob Van Uden's going to be sharing with us from Psalm 23, and we're going to sing around the truths of that psalm and pray around the truths of that psalm. We've had a really great time fellowshipping together on Sunday nights around the psalms. So I encourage you to come and be with us tonight, 6 o'clock here at the church. But let's pray together. Father, we are grateful and amazed at your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We have some idea of how large our sin is, so how large must be your grace that you have forgiven us and restored us through that sacrifice of your Son. And yet, Father, maybe it's precisely because you give us so much grace and we have the promise of your presence, we have the promises of your word to us, that at times circumstances can seem overwhelming and confusing. We see a disconnect between our experience and your grace. So this morning, I just want to ask that in every life attached to our church family, in every home, in every marriage, I pray that you will pour in more grace. And even when that grace comes in strange packages, I pray that we will receive it with joy. Father, watch over our family. I do pray for Joan and Larry and Diane in her recovery, Alice as well, and Janine. I think of Ken and the ongoing battle, cancer battle there, for grace. Father, we pray that you will work in the physical lives of our family members. We pray for restoration. We pray for health because you can, and you do good things for us, Father. Again, that's a grace thing. And I pray for spiritual strength and comfort, for the grace of peace and rest for those who are struggling physically. Father, I pray as well, we all have spiritual battles, maybe relationship that's under pressure. Father, maybe some financial tension that spills over into our response of faith and faithfulness. However the world, the enemy, or even our own hearts are causing us trouble in these days, Father, I pray that you would minister grace even now. As we've reflected on the truth of the gospel, Father, we know that you have provided forgiveness. We are free from the guilt of sin. And we know that you have provided in Christ, in his death and resurrection, freedom from the power of sin. So help us, Father. You know the needs in my life and each life here. You know the failures. You know the drifting, the discouragements. So, Father, I pray that you would work by your Spirit through the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel, and that you would free us from sin, strengthen us in our love and devotion for Jesus, and in our faithfulness to him. Pray this, Father, in light of the needs in our times, in our community, in our country, in this world, Father, the message of the gospel, always needed, desperately needed. And how does that message get to the world? Well, it goes through the voices and lives of your people. So do this work of grace in us that we might be instruments of grace, voices for grace, that we might communicate your grace in the gospel to those around us. And we pray for salvation. I pray for it even now, Father, for that heart here in this place now, that person who has heard and heard and heard, but they have not come, they have not seen, they have not understood. Father, would you have mercy now? Open eyes, soften hearts. In this moment, I pray that you would bring salvation to the souls who don't know you in this place. And Father, we pray that as you do this work, both saving and sanctifying us, again, we pray that our response in our lives will bring you much honor and glory and praise. Help us now with your word, Father. We want to know how to respond to the hard things, the oppression that comes in this life. So guide us through your word for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to return to for a few minutes this morning to our study through Ecclesiastes. We're just going to take a small portion, and let me read that, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And I want you to think with me about oppression and the reality of oppression in this world. And so I'm going to read it, and then we'll just briefly recap some of the things we've seen, the kind of the central message of the book, and then reflect on what he has to share with us here about the reality of wickedness in this world. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. The writer, the teacher, the preacher, as he calls himself, he says this: "Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now I'm hoping, and this is just one small part of a book that, if mishandled, could leave us in a state of depression. those words kind of hang pretty heavy in the air, don't they? About the reality of wickedness in the world, and then, boy, better off if I had never been born, the writer's saying. Well, before we get to the details of that, I want to remind you that the book itself, while heavy and in some respects dark, it's meant to be a powerful instrument, a penetrating instrument in God's hands, in our lives, in our hearts, to help us see the truth, the reality of life in this sinful, broken world, and help us to see the truth that the only safe place to run is God Himself. That at the end of the day, it is fear and faith in God that gives us shelter in a world that has gone mad. It is a study, remember, of life under the sun. That is, life as it really is now, in these moments, having been corrupted and broken because of our sin at the very beginning of all of time and history, when Adam and Eve sent things off kilter in their rebellion. We feel the effects of sin and corruption in our lives today, in humanity, in society. In creation itself, we're told in Romans 8, it groans under the weight of the corruption of sin. That's life under the sun. It's a broken world. And it's broken for us in our brokenness. If we don't know and love Jesus, if we don't know the truth of the gospel, if we don't know what any of this means and we're living in isolation from God's grace to us in Christ, well, it certainly feels broken there, doesn't it? But even for you and I, if you know and love Jesus, you still live in the context of a broken world, don't you? You don't live free of pain. You don't live free of challenges. You don't live free of, well, this theme here in this passage, you don't live free of oppression, people against you. It is a corrupt, condemned, and broken world. And the writer wants us to know that if we try and find significance and purpose and joy in this life, in this broken world, well, you can give yourself to that pursuit, but there's nothing to be gained, he tells us. Remember back in chapter 1. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. There's nothing to be achieved. In fact, he uses the word meaningless or vapor or mist. It's emptiness. We chase, we run, we pursue things. We think that the things the world we can grab in this world are somehow going to fix the hurt or fill the emptiness or change the reality of my circumstances. Somebody was telling me this week, they had a neighbor who, he was either a family member or a friend who passed away, and they were about the same age. And so this neighbor was kind of startled by that reality, kind of had a mortality check, right? Like, man, people dying now, and they're the same age as me, and that causes us to pause and wonder. So what was his solution? He bought a Corvette. Now we chuckle, don't we? But you know what? That's what people without Jesus do all the time, whether it's a large thing, whether you can afford a Corvette, or a small thing. We go shopping. And I wonder, brother and sister in Christ, I wonder if we're still not infected by that. That in the reality, living out the reality of brokenness in the environment we live in, if we don't run to the wrong things to try and fill the gaps and to remove the pain. No, it is a hard book. It is a penetrating book. But is it a book? And we've been drawing the end of the book back into our present study. It is a book that drives us to God. He reminds us that life is a gift that God gives us. It is not something that we can grab on our own. The things we long for, purpose, significance, joy, contentment, we want to think we can grab those things, buy those things, and we strive and we drive ourselves crazy trying to get them on our own terms. And the writer here is telling us, no. You don't gain those things by pursuing them in your own strength. You gain those things by receiving them as a gift from God. What is the solution? Trust God. Fear God. Trust in Him and His ways, His word. Ultimately, climactically for us, the word that became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In chapter 4, it's not a change of direction per se, but the writer now, he comes back to the same themes of emptiness, meaningless, whether you're pursuing wisdom or power or possessions, pleasure, whatever it is you pursue. He studies all of those things. We saw that earlier on. Comes up empty. There's nothing, that's not going to fill that emptiness in your life. That's not going to remove the pain. So he comes back to those themes in some ways, but he also begins to sprinkle in these feed his lesson, other proverbial lessons, wisdom lessons for us, that we might get a handle on the fact that life in a broken world without God is that's a nasty business. And in seeing that, again, be drawn, be driven even, to see Him, to say, Lord, help us, Lord, rescue us from this. And that's why he brings up this issue of oppression in the world. And I want you to think with me about that reality. As he brings up this issue of oppression, evil, that is, evil acts, wicked acts, from one person to another, or from one group of people to another, it's man's inhumanity to man. That's what's in view here. Bear in mind that he wants us to consider these things and to see the emptiness of life because of their reality, so that we might move from the empty, pointless, self-centered approach to life that we take because of our sinful hearts, and we might move to that place of faith and fear in God. That's where he wants us to go on these reflections. So think with me for a moment, and maybe I can ask the question this way. How do you do when you consider what it is he describes in this passage, in these opening verses, what it is he sees? Verse 1, chapter 4, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. Whether that oppression is close to home and very personal, or on a larger scale, national, global, right? What is your heart response to those things? How do you process those things? Whether you're observing it taking place in the lives of those you love, or maybe those you don't know, or maybe it's taking place in your own life today. What is your response? Well, look at two things here. One, I want you to see what he sees. That's how it's described, right? He's studying things, he's looking at things, he's analyzing things, and he's in a position as the king with great power and great wealth to observe many things. One of the things he observes is oppression. But consider four things. Look at the way he describes what he sees here. One, he sees the reality of oppression. Why do I state the obvious? He sees the reality of it, and so do we. What I mean is, he doesn't just notice it. Oh boy, it's all bad news on the front page again this morning. No, he sees it. He analyzes it. He thinks about it. It's a reality that requires a thoughtful response on his part. He sees it. Now, I want to encourage you, we need to follow his example at this point in time. And I will confess that I struggle with this myself, because I don't want to see it anymore. I forget what day it was last week, I go to different websites for news. And I think I was on the 680 News website. And literally, the first five or six items were someone got shot, someone got stabbed. And I'm going, enough already. One human being taking another human being's life. And you want to hide. You want to turn it off. I want to go to this. I'm going to TSN or Sportsnet or something. What was the sports scores? Of course, Montreal got beat out of the playoffs, so there's no joy there. Pray for me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is it can be so overwhelming that we simply want to block ourselves off from the reality of it. And I want to suggest to you that the writer here and God here is saying to us, be careful. Don't try and insulate yourself from the reality of life in this broken world. There is oppression, and we need to deal with it, whether it's close to home or halfway around the world. Because it is everywhere. The violence, the hurt, the harm, on large scales, by political forces, both past and present. In human trafficking, which is not a new phenomena, but for many of us, a startling reality to know that human trafficking, people being trapped, dragged, coerced into the sex trade industry, is a reality in Durham region, that this is happening. That people are slaves within the sex trade in Durham region. I confess, I'm not sure what to do with that. I mean, we have to do something. We have to respond to that. And praise God for the organizations we're able to partner with in that. But to some degree, we have to see that. Or maybe it's on a more personal scale, whether in our own personal lives or the tragic stories. And I'm not bringing this up just to play on your emotions. It's the oppression that is everywhere around us. Of a girl, a young girl, abducted by her father and brutally killed. That's the oppression that he's talking about. On the grandest scale or on the smallest scale. And it is ugly and frightening and it is overwhelming. And I want to be careful at this point. There's another danger. We cannot see it. We can just ignore it. We can pretend like there's nothing there for us to think, process, or respond to. The other danger is we can be overwhelmed. Some of us are tend in that direction. You need people around you to kind of pull you back out. The discouragement, the overwhelming depression that can set in if you're not careful in understanding those things. I'm not talking about soaking in all of the bad news every day and figuring out how you personally have to respond. Be very careful. But don't be blind to it either. And that's certainly, I think, one of the truths that's reflected in this passage. We need to be careful, and we need to do it with wisdom by the Spirit and the counsel of God's people, but we need to see and process the reality of oppression and injustice in our society today. And we need to figure out how we respond as Christians. This message is just an initial step. Two, notice that he sees the problem of power. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. This sad and ugly expression of sin in the human heart, and it isn't just for those really ugly ones that I described a moment ago. This is the tendency of your heart and my heart. To use power to our own advantage, to tear down those who might stand in the way of what it is I think I want or need or should have, and to tear them down maybe in ways that we think are polite and kind. Maybe we don't tear people down the way some brutal dictator does in South America, but the heart, the human heart infected by sin, looks at people around them, and when it is given power, that power is used to our own advantage. Maybe that's the best way to understand it. And that's what's seen in an ugly way in oppression. The oppression of the weak, the oppression of the poor, the oppression of the vulnerable. And you and I think, well, we wouldn't be like that if we were in charge. Things would be different if I was in charge. But it's amazing, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you go throughout history on like national, global scale, or even smaller personal examples, it's amazing how one party or person is in power, and they use that power to their own advantage, so that certain sectors of that community are marginalized or oppressed in some way, And then that person is taken out of power, and someone from this group gets into power, and what happens? Well, now it's our turn. Now, this person is on ours, so you take advantage of these people. It's happening in our culture today on a political level. I hope you see that. Because it's not enough to see that we disagree on some things. What is being pushed now in our culture is we're now in charge, we're now in control, and you need to agree with us, or off with your heads, at least metaphorically speaking. And my concern for you and I on a personal level as we think through those things is, what do you do when power is put in your hands? How do you wield the authority and power that God places in your hands? Do you use it for your own advantage? That's what our human hearts want to do in sin. So the writer here sees the reality of oppression. He sees the problem of power. Power given into sinful hands and sinful hearts. He sees the hopelessness of the situation. And this is where it gets really dark, isn't it? He sees their tears. It's a poetic way of saying this: they're overwhelmed, right? Sorrow and sadness and grief. He sees their tears, but there's no comforter. There's no one to rescue. Now, the writer here is not saying there is never any rescue for people who are oppressed. He knows that takes place. And we know that takes place. But have you ever noticed that oppression doesn't go away? Maybe there is relief. Maybe, we think of World War II and the liberation of Europe from the hands of the Nazis, and we think, well, there was an oppressor and there was relief. Yeah, but you travel there now and there's other forms of oppression. You travel to other parts of the globe. That is, oppression as a reality, as a principle of life in this broken world, it's just not going anywhere. That's what he's saying, that ultimately there's no answer to this problem of oppression, so the tears of the oppressed continue generation after generation after generation after generation. We continue with this problem of wickedness, one human being to another. And there's no solution. And so he says one of the darkest verses in all of Scripture. It really echoes Job. If you get to Job, the book of Job, and Job's darkest moments, he says similar things. I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Better than both is the one who has never been born. So how deeply impacted is this individual by the reality of oppression in the world? Well, again, life under the sun, as it is in the here and the now, he says, it is hopeless. Who would want to be born into a world like this? That's a good question. But there's one last thing he sees. He sees the disturbing issue of the heart, namely envy, verse 4. And by the way, I think this verse, some take this verse as a separate proverb altogether. Fair enough. I think it relates, I think it's bound up with, linked to both what comes before and after, maybe a little bit transitional. I want you to see it in its connection with this issue of oppression. He says in verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. What gets people wound up? What motivates them? What stirs them up to be active, to work, to toil, to achieve, to get? He says, the primary fuel, not the only fuel, but he says the primary fuel in the sinful heart is envy. You've got what I want, so I'm going to do everything I have to get one more, or one better, or one bigger. And envy, this ugly reality in the heart because of, again, sin against God, it begins to infect all of our goals, all of our desires, all of our achievement. Even through relationships, even in our homes, in our marriages, husbands and wives, how often are you motivated by envy in your relationship with your spouse? I would suggest to you not to pick on the kids, but children, envy is at the heart of pretty much all sibling rivalry. They've got what I want. If you were here last Sunday, my son Jacob fairly directly described how that works out in his daughters, in my granddaughters, right? She's got what I want. It's so I will take it. Envy is a powerful and ugly expression of sin. I want, I deserve, I must have. And because of that quality in the human heart, we give our life, our energy, we give our entire selves to the selfish pursuit of what it is we believe we deserve. And I believe what he's telling us is that quality of heart is what fuels the oppression. He sees the wickedness of one human being to another, whether it's on a global political scale or a father who kills his own daughter. Well, why does this matter? Let me again point you to chapter 12. As those words settle into your heart and mind, those principles of oppression settle into your hearts and minds, you will be driven in one of two directions. You might say three. Those who deny the gospel, who deny the scriptures, who deny the reality of who Jesus is and his place as both Savior and King of the universe, those who deny all of that will say, well, human beings are getting better. We're going to fix this. It's going to get better. Well, they've been saying that for a few thousand years now. And again, it may just be the way the media likes to sell their news, so they highlight the awful stuff, but the reality is it doesn't seem to me to be getting any better. Just saying. And if it's not getting any better and it's not going to get any better, here's your option. It's despair. It's hopelessness. It's what he said. Better off dead. Again, not to get really dark or depressing, but why is the suicide rate so high amongst young people today? It's because they see no hope for the future. Now, there's many factors involved, but at the very least, this is true. They see no hope for the future. My sister worked for several years up north in a place called Wapakika. It's where she met her husband, who's a native Canadian. And still, I remember then and still now, the news that comes out of that community in terms of the suicides and young children and teenagers. And again, I don't want to pretend like I know all of the complexities of that life and scenario there, or to oversimplify the answer, but underneath all of that is the very least, it would seem to me, is a complete lack of hope for today or tomorrow. Why bother? I'll be better off dead. Listen, that's, I will put it to you this way. Most of you are going to agree with me. Without Jesus, that's where you're headed. There's no hope. But in Ecclesiastes, we remember again the conclusion of the matter in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. This is what he says. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Now listen, for God will bring every deed into judgment. There's a judge. And there's a judgment, which means there's going to be justice, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Our other option as we consider the preacher's penetrating and terrifying analysis of the reality of oppression and wickedness in the world is to run for shelter in God and the fact that he has promised that there will be justice for all, for every living soul, there will be justice. How do we know, though? In the book, we've seen already that God is displayed as sovereign, he's powerful, he's also displayed as good. We saw that in chapter 3. And so the writer here, in just pointing to the nature of God, says, don't be overwhelmed to the point of suicide. Trust in God. He's already giving us the evidence. It's in the very nature and the plans and the purposes of God that we should trust in him. But how do we know that God will finally, ultimately, bring justice for those who trust in him? And this is where we come back to where we began. It is because Jesus died and rose again. Do you understand that God's seal, stamp, guaranteeing that in the end, at the end of all things, justice will be done in the life of every human being? It is guaranteed in the death and resurrection of his Son, where sin and the penalty for sin was paid for in Christ for all those who love him and trust in him. and where the reality of God's anger and wrath against those who refuse him was most powerfully displayed. If that is what God does, God the Father does to the Son to achieve my forgiveness, what will he do to the soul that refuses him still? Well, he will bring justice. And really, our passage back in 1 Peter, and let me close there this morning. And again, I want you to close, and maybe you need to do this literally, close your eyes and look to Jesus. When you think about the awfulness, the wickedness, the inhumanity, the evil that is done, perpetrated, one human being against another, we need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the right long-term view. The one who died and rose again is the one who says, while there may be a sense of oppression and injustice in the moment, God can be trusted in the end. Let me read again for you those verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to back up to verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if anyone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Do you see the context? The principle he brings to light because he has Christians who are slaves, and he's not saying slavery is good. The Bible and Peter at this moment isn't condoning slavery, one human being possessing another. What he's saying is, what does the Christian slave do, the one who is oppressed by his master and beaten, even though he does what is right and good? What is his response? You're to bear up. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We put ourselves in God's hands, knowing that because he would give his Son in sacrifice for us and raise him for everlasting life for us, he can be trusted with every inch of my life, with every moment of my life, with every part of my life. He can be trusted. And even when following him brings persecution or struggle or hardship or a cost of any kind, I will entrust myself into his hands and I will respond as my Savior did, with faith and grace and mercy. Is that how you and I respond when we are oppressed, whatever that oppression might look like? Listen again to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. To be identified with Jesus, to place the eternal destiny of our soul in the hands of Jesus under the shelter of the cross and the empty tomb, is to find the only safe place where in the end there will be life. There is a great reward. Where is that reward? He says it's in heaven. It's in another place. It's outside of time. Let me leave you with two thoughts, two lessons from these things then. How does Jesus rescue us from the despair and depression of oppression? Let me suggest two things. One, Jesus rescues us from hearts that oppress. That is, not from someone who oppresses me, but he rescues me from a heart that would oppress someone else. Remember that sin stirs up selfishness in each one of us. It's all about me, how I feel, what I get. Self-fulfillment, whatever. And that infection is not completely eradicated until you and I stand in the presence of Jesus himself. Jesus, through the gospel, by the power of his Spirit, through his self-sacrifice for us, he makes it possible for us to no longer look at people as resources that we would exploit. Does that sound harsh? Maybe it is a little over the top, but let me say it again. You and I in our sinful hearts look at the people in our lives as resources that are to be exploited for my benefit. That's a sad reality in marriage. Husbands and wives look at each other as resources that are to be exploited for my own benefit. That's the reality in parenting. Parents can tend to look at children as a resource that's to be exploited for their own benefit. That's what happens with children, both in one another and in looking at their parents. Parents are a resource that are to be exploited forever and ever and ever. Or your employer, or your employee, or your friends, or your neighbors, sin stirs up a heart that looks at people and says, what can they provide for me? That's envy. That's the seeds of oppression. Listen, Jesus freed us from all of that. What he says is not all about you. It's all about him. And you'll find your greatest joy and soul satisfaction when you abandon all those selfish dreams and selfish wants and you say, Jesus, for you and for these people, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to be with? Where do you want me to go? How can I live for you? How can I live for these people? Talk about that a little bit more in the days ahead. Secondly, Jesus enables us to stand up under oppression well. He enables us, if we see his example and embrace that example in the power of the Spirit, he enables us not to become bitter and resentful when we suffer oppression in whatever form it may come, or when we see oppression in the lives of others. He will guard our hearts from discouragement and a sense of defeat and even a doubt of his Heavenly Father. Even Christians can slip into a kind of doubt when they see oppression. They feel it themselves or they see it in others. Maybe God doesn't really care. How could God allow that to happen? Again, the Christian looks beyond that to the long-term view. No, Jesus suffered in time and history because there is a great reward ahead at the end of time and history. And that's how you and I are to approach these things. Jesus, if we will follow his example, follow in his steps, he will keep us from discouragement and that sense of defeat. He will keep us from bitterness and resentment. He will enable us to entrust ourselves into the hands of him who judges justly and to live a life filled with strength and perseverance and faithfulness that will draw others to faith in him as well. This is what's happening in the life of the persecuted church all around the world. Believers who, in human terms, you look at it, why don't you give it up? Give up Jesus. You'll be safer. They don't give up. They continue to follow Jesus. They get beaten up. They get thrown in prison. Some of them get killed. And you know what happens to the church? Gross. Because people look at that and go, they've got something I don't have. Those people are prepared to die. And I am not. And the church grows as a result. You see, it's about, in the end, our witness for Christ and his glory for eternity. Let me close this morning, and we'll close with a song in a moment, but I just want to read with you a few passages of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. I just want to reinforce the reorienting reality of Jesus in our hearts as we look out at a world marked by injustice and oppression. First, in John 13, the servant's heart. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." In Matthew 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemies.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans, unbelievers, do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Father, give us the grace to see the world for what it really is in their brokenness and sin. Help us, Father, as we look at the reality of wickedness in the world, not to run away, but to run to you. Help us, Father, to see more clearly who you are and how you are at work in the world, and help us, give us the grace to follow our Savior's example, to entrust ourselves into your hands, and to be faithful to the very end. And in this faithfulness, give us great joy and contentment, and use us as a light and a witness for the truth. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.